Seated. This evening we continue our study of Acts, and I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 16, a passage that I think all of us are fairly familiar with, the Macedonian call. We begin reading with verse 6, Acts chapter 16. There's been a major shakeup in things. Paul and Barnabas are no longer working together as a ministry team. Now it's Paul and Silas working together. Barnabas is working with John Mark, and Paul has called for Timothy to join him while he was in Derbe and Lystra, and I will say more about that in a little bit. And now we pick up on that with verse 6 here. Please give attention to the reading of God's word. Now when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. I want to draw your attention to that. They were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. After they had come to Mysia, they tried to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them. Bithynia would be further north. So the Lord is preventing them from going into Asia Minor, Asia, and that whole area there. So passing by Mysia, and they came down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." Now after they had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. Therefore, sailing for Troas, we ran straight course to Samothrace, and the next day we came to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is the foremost city of that part of Macedonia, a colony, and we were staying in that city for some time. On the Sabbath day, we went out of the city to the riverside, where prayer was customarily made, and we sat down and spoke to the women who met there. Now a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira, who worshipped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." So she persuaded us. And thus concludes the reading of God's word. In Acts chapter 16, we're confronted with the sovereignty of God in relationship to missions. The Lord is sovereign over who goes. He's sovereign over where they go and how God's people respond to the ministry of the gospel. I remember sitting in a meeting many years ago. It was a meeting with, it would be the equivalent of a consistory meeting. And I was in this large meeting, and the topic of conversation was whether or not the church was going to sponsor a particular missions trip to Mexico that involved the youth of this church as well as some adult sponsors. And my wife and I were a part of this. And I remember this discussion very distinctively. And I remember one man in particular who was very animated, who kind of dominated or attempted to dominate the discussion. And at one point, he pounded his fist on the table, and he asked the question, "What part of go do you not understand?" And I was really set back by his whole assertion. As far as this man was concerned, the church was commanded to go in the Great Commission. And as far as he was concerned, we were all commanded to go. "You shall go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations." Now, this is specific to the apostles. But often it's addressed to, that's not always understood or certainly debated. Who is Christ actually commanding to go there and make disciples of all nations? I find it interesting that in the book of Acts, which is the Acts of the Apostles, the focus is not upon very many of the apostles. We really only learn about the ministry of Peter in the first part. He dominates the first part of Acts. And then once Paul is called and sent on his first missionary journey, the rest of Acts is really about the missionary journeys of the Apostle Paul. And therefore, in terms of the apostles, even themselves, who were sent beyond Jerusalem and Judea, it appears that Paul is the one sent to the Gentiles, and he's given credit as the one sent to the Gentiles in the New Testament as well as Acts. And therefore, I find it very interesting that not all the apostles went to the ends of the earth, went beyond the nation of Israel necessarily. At one point, Peter goes to Samaria to validate what's taking place there and recognizes that, yes, Philip, the ministry of the word is being received by this evangelist, Philip, and he recognizes that, and as he brings back a report to the church accepts this, and they rejoice over it, and they pray for it, and it's a wonderful thing. And therefore, we see that there's confusion about this in the life of the church. Most of the apostles, it appears, spent their ministry in Jerusalem, Judea. And that was kind of the hub. And there was, in the first century, the first part of the first century, that was certainly the focal point. And then eventually, as the ministry spreads out and Antioch becomes the sending church, and they're the church that, as they prayerfully consider, they fast and they end up calling and understand that first Paul, Barnabas is sent there by the leaders in Jerusalem, and Barnabas recognizes that this work is much too great for one man, and he recognizes that Paul has been called to the Gentiles. It's a Gentile city, third largest city in Rome. He calls for Paul, and the church then goes through this process of prayer and fasting, and they lay hands on Paul and Barnabas, and they call them, send them, and there's the first missionary journey as they are sent out from Antioch. And that's significant. One of the things that has impressed me recently is the amount of prayer that the church dedicated to missions and the calling and the sending of missionaries and supporting the work of missions financially, but in prayer. Now listen as I read from Acts chapter 13, verse 2. The Holy Spirit said, "Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." I want to emphasize here that although the church is recognizing and calling and sending, the church is doing this with an understanding that the Holy Spirit calls. The Holy Spirit sends. The Holy Spirit directs the work. And ultimately the work is only fruitful if the Holy Spirit blesses the work. And therefore, part of the purpose of the intense fasting and prayer that we see is a desire to walk in step with the Holy Spirit and to seek His guidance and His blessing upon this work and His direction. But throughout the book of Acts, the Holy Spirit is the one calling and sending and directing. But this takes place through the church. God's people are praying for the ministry because they recognize that the Holy Spirit has to be the one who calls, sends, and blesses this ministry, because this ministry is not the ministry of just human ingenuity and human enterprise. They recognize its spiritual nature. And therefore, my emphasis this evening is upon God's sovereignty relative to calling, sending, directing, and the blessing of this ministry. In Acts chapter 13, verse 4, we read, "And so, being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia. From there they sailed to Cyprus." Again, this constant referral to the Holy Spirit sent them. The Holy Spirit is directing them. This illustrates how this Holy Spirit is responsible. You know, I hadn't included this in my notes initially, but it occurred to me this afternoon that how did Jesus begin His ministry? He was led into the wilderness. And the Gospels are very specific: by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness, and He's tempted by Satan 3 times. At the end, "Satan, flee. For man shall only serve the Lord." I read that with the deacons and the one elder who was joined me before the service. And therefore, even Jesus Christ was sent, led by the Holy Spirit empowered by the Spirit. And there's a sensitivity there to the ministry of the Spirit. The Apostle Paul receives this vision as he is ministering with Silas in the area of Galatia. Do you have the handout that I provided? Did you guys get that? Good. Well, there's a map on one side kind of showing you. That really helps if you can visualize that. Because as they go from Antioch, you know, if this is a landmass here, they go from Antioch, they're going this direction. And they're going into Galatia. And Asia Minor is right in here. And Bithynia is right up here. So you have Asia right here. And then you have a body of water in this neck. And to get over here to Europe, you have to cross this body of water. And it makes sense, since we're already in this area, Asia Minor and Bithynia up here, we will minister to the churches that are closest to our present location. That's efficient, isn't it? Can't you appreciate that? That makes sense logically. And that's why I wanted you to be able to look at that map. If you look at this logically, Paul's plan is logical, it's efficient, and it makes sense. And it's hard to argue against what Paul plans on doing. Paul is not going to waste a bunch of time traveling inefficiently. He's going to minister to what's in front of him and proceed systematically. And that's his plan. And the Lord says no. And I really want to emphasize that, because I think that's our mindset. We want to do things in an efficient way, in a systematic way. And that's not necessarily a bad thing. But sometimes God says no. And in fact, honestly speaking, in my experience, my plans, my aspirations for ministry, including missions, whatever it may be, it never goes the way I plan. It never goes the way I plan. And I have found the life of the church, seldom does it go as planned. And sometimes people use that as a reason then to step back from missions. It didn't go so well, we did that. Let's not do that again. Well, sometimes just because the Lord is saying no to something, that Paul is understands that he's being directed here. And it doesn't stop, it changes the course of direction. So he ends up in Macedonia as a result of this vision. Well, this is Europe. And as a result of the missionary work in Europe, I want you to think about this. For almost 2,000 years, the strength of the church was in Europe. And missionary work went out from Europe for what? Over 1,500 years. Think of the significance here. Think of all the missionary and the focus upon Europe for generations and centuries, and then all the work that goes out from Europe. And that's changed. That's no longer the case today. I find it interesting that even the conflict between Paul and Barnabas, you end up with two ministry teams. You end up with Barnabas and John Mark, who end up being a great team, and Paul even recognizes that and later expresses his appreciation for John Mark and says, send him to me. And yet Paul and Silas are teamed up, and Paul sends for Timothy, and we know that that becomes a very important relationship, very important relationship to the church planning that took place. Well, according to Luke, after Paul is in Derbe and he's in Lystra, his ministry is received with great enthusiasm, but there's also great opposition. Do you remember what happened in Derbe? Initially, Gentiles and Jews both are receptive, and there's conversion, there's great reception. But then the Jews in particular, who reject Christ, organize and they persecute Paul. They persecute the ministry. And the Apostle Paul is stoned and drug out of the city, and there's a large multitude involved, and they think that he's dead. And after the multitude disperses, lo and behold, Paul stands up, and he gets up. And what does he do? He walks back into Derbe, the city, spends the night there, and then they proceed. and they continue on. I mention that because it shows how invested he is and the level of commitment to the Apostle Paul, because I think our tendency is when God says no, we want to debate with him and argue with him. But Paul seems very compliant here. When God closes the door on Asia Minor and Bithynia, he's like, great, here we come, Macedonia. And he's setting off sail, headed off to Troas, and then headed off on a boat, setting sail across the Aegean Sea to Macedonia. And when God says no, he often has better and bigger plans, and even if they're not in our minds better and bigger, he has plans. And there, he is sovereign over this missionary work. And it doesn't go as we often think it should go. And I find it interesting that in order for Paul and Silas to get to Troas, they have to travel through part of the very area that Paul wants to minister in. They have to travel through the lower part of Asia Minor. Logically, it made so much more sense for Paul and Silas to minister in that area where they were already at, rather than travel through it and go to another area. Now, but this is the way life in the church is relative to missions. When you think of the first 6 or 7 chapters of Acts, who do you think of in terms of, besides Peter, as one of the most powerful preachers represented, that's presented to us? In Acts chapter 6, the church for the first time calls deacons. And they recognize that there's 7 men full of the Holy Spirit, and they ordain deacons. And among these deacons is a man by the name of Stephen. That's chapter 6. In chapter 7, what's taking place? Stephen is a powerful preacher, and he's being opposed, and they stone him. Assuming he's a relatively young deacon, a gifted man, a talented man, why would God say no to that ministry? Why not let that ministry go on? We don't have the mind of God, and he's not obligated to share it with us. But we see God's sovereignty in this process. And I want us to stop here for a moment. I know it's challenging to read God's providence, but we know this from what's revealed in the biblical text. When God said no to Stephen's ministry and Stephen is martyred, what was the result? Do you remember? Immediately after that, there's a great persecution, and they're dragging people out of their homes. And what happens as a result of that persecution? Converted Jews relocate, because of the persecution, to avoid the persecution, to the outer areas of Judea, Samaria, and some end up in Antioch. Do you see the wisdom there? And some end up then in other Gentile cities, so that later on, when Paul and Barnabas or Paul and Silas go to these cities, there's already a core group of people, converts, longing for a church, longing for the ministry of the word, and they're calling out to the Lord. You know they're praying for this and they're desirous of this. And therefore, as they show up, the first place Paul, even though he's called to be an apostle to the Gentiles, the very first place he always preaches is in the Jewish synagogue, if there is one. If there is one. And it's not long before he's kicked out of the Jewish synagogue. And there's this church. And the core group of that church in these places, even in Antioch, which is a Gentile city, is a converted Jews who've relocated there. And I find it fascinating, as I've been dwelling upon this, that when Peter writes 1 and 2 Peter, who is he writing to? He's writing to the persecuted church. And in the first couple of verses of 1 Peter, he identifies where this persecuted church is at. And he says, this church is in Asia and Bithynia. That's exactly where Paul and Silas planned on going. And therefore, the Lord has established that church again, as he has allowed persecution, and God's people have dispersed to these areas, and they're gathering, and they're longing for the ministry, and now Peter recognizes that, and he's ministering to the persecuted church in Asia, where Paul was prevented from going, and Bithynia, which is part of Asia. You just go a little north. So there seems to be a pattern often in the book of Acts that God will make his people uncomfortable. He will disperse them, and then you see the Lord providing and establishing churches. And often through the ministry of a missionary like the Apostle Paul and Silas or Barnabas or whoever it may be. I want to think of another no. This one is the one I've probably struggled with the most, and maybe I shouldn't. It just shows the weakness, my own weakness. But John the Baptist is described as the greatest of those born of women. That's pretty good credentials, don't you think? He was a powerful preacher. I mean, John the Baptist is the guy that can preach out in a wheat field or whatever it may be, and people will walk from the city in the hot dust and the heat to hear this guy preach. And he preaches, he's a powerful preacher, and he's a confrontational preacher. And he prepares the way for Jesus Christ. Who else is called to that ministry? Prepares the way for Jesus Christ. But after Jesus Christ is baptized by John, and John then is arrested by Herod. John is in prison for 2 years or so, doing rotting, very limited. He still has disciples that are obviously that he has some connection with. Why shut that ministry down? Why not take the man who's greatest of those born among women, the greatest of the prophets, and let him go on and continue his ministry and further enhance the ministry? Because that's not what God had ordained. You and I would never have shut down the ministry of John the Baptist, would you? Can you imagine elders meeting and making a decision, we're going to shut down John's ministry? It would never happen. But the Lord used Herod to do it. And I struggle with the way that the Lord used Herod to do it, because John has forthrightly preached against Herod's marriage to his brother's wife, Herodias. And it's his birthday, and he's celebrating his birthday. And he calls in Herodias' daughter, and she's obviously a beautiful young lady, and she dances for this group of men. And he is so pleased with her that he says, tell me whatever you want, I'll give it to you. And she goes and consults with her evil mother, and her mother says, tell him you want the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And she goes back and she requests this of Herod, and the Bible says Herod was sorry, but he made this oath and he wasn't going to lose face with his guests, so he gives the order. And John the Baptist's life is taken because of a petty woman who was offended by his preaching of the law as he confronted her unlawful marriage, and she wanted to get even with him. And God allowed this to happen and ordained this. And that's the end of John's ministry. Talk about an undignified way for your life to end. Your head on a platter, delivered to your enemy. And my point being here is that God's ways are not our ways. And God says no, not just in terms of the way we approach missions at times where God says no and he redirects us, but the Lord's sovereign over all our lives. And we know that. You know that. You were raised hearing this. But sometimes we are better Calvinists in theory than in practice. In other words, we have no problem with the theoretical understanding of God's sovereignty. But what about when God says no to you personally? What about when you long for a baby and God says no? Or you long for a child and God says no? What do you long to be married and God says no? There's all kinds of examples. What if you long to take over dad's farm and God says no? What if you long to hold grandchildren and God says no? There's all kinds of places in our lives where God says no. And I think sometimes some of our greatest spiritual struggles are with God's providence. in our lives. And we struggle with God's providence in missions as well. The idea that God might say no to our desires to serve the Lord. In the American church, we have an idea. If anybody desires to do missions, if anybody desires to serve the Lord, we would never consider discouraging anybody. But think of the church at Antioch. Paul is already an apostle. And yet they go through a process of calling him and sending him. And they're praying fervently. It's not because they're cheap and they don't want to spend money on missions, okay? In fact, it's quite the opposite. They're anxious to be involved in the Lord's work. They want to be a part of what's going on. But they want to, and they recognize that the Lord is sovereign over this whole process. And they recognize that they can spend unlimited money and it can come to nothing apart from God's blessing. And their prayer then is for God's blessing, God's leading, God's directing, because they utterly understand that the Lord is sovereign over this whole thing. And in the contemporary church context, it's almost unchristian, it seems like, to question and to examine. You know, I'm just going to cut to the chase. We got entire parachurch organizations that would identify themselves as mission organizations. And anybody from any church, any background, can knock on their door and say, I want to do missions with you. And there is no examination process. There's very little, if any, doctrinal commitment. And anybody can go do missions, and it's done completely independent of the church. The only time they hear from the church is when they want money. And there's no sense of a process of God being sovereign over calling, sending, and directing. And personally, I have a terrible time with that because the Bible has a terrible time with that. And I'm just the mailman. I get to deliver the mail, but I didn't write it. And I just can't see this being reconciled, this parachurch approach. And I'm not talking about going and doing Christian service in a place, and that's great and wonderful. I'm talking about what we call missions. It needs to be done under the oversight of the church. And the church as a whole needs to be involved in this. There needs to be great prayer, and we need to pray for this work. You know, we would have never chosen as a congregation to plant a church in Gig Harbor, Washington. I had no idea where Gig Harbor was. I didn't even know what a gig was until I visited and realized it's this little finger coming off the ocean. Oh, that's a gig. I see now why they call it Gig Harbor. Okay. But you know what? For whatever reason, there were a group of people gathered in Gig Harbor, gathering, praying, studying the word, longing for a faithful gospel church. And they approached us formally. And they put it right in our laps, a formal letter saying, we want you to plant a church here, to oversee the church. And here we are. We cast ourselves upon you. We didn't look for it. The Lord brought it to us. It's kind of like we woke up one day and there was a guy in Macedonia saying, come on over here, pleading with us. And the Lord clearly directed us to this work. What's this work going to look like? What's it going to... The Lord knows. The Lord knows. But what a privilege it is to be a part of the advance of God's kingdom. The advancement of God's kingdom, what a wonderful privilege it is. To support it with our finances, to support it with our prayers, and to know that, Lord willing, there's going to be a faithful witness. And these people are very fervent, and they're very hungry. It's very exciting. If you haven't visited over there, I'd encourage you to do so. It's very, very encouraging. Well, the The Apostle Paul, Silas, they make their way to Macedonia. They come to one of the chief cities, the foremost city we read, in that part of Macedonia, Philippi. And there's not enough men to have a Jewish synagogue. So there's women down by the river, and they meet. And I don't know exactly what their meeting looks like because we're not told. But Paul and Silas make their way down there, and they minister the word of God. And the Bible says, the Lord opened her, referring to Lydia's heart, to heed the things spoken by Paul. On the side of a river, on the Lord's day, Paul is ministering to a group of women. I want you to think about that. That would have never been the missions plan of the consistory in Antioch. Paul, we're going to send you all the way to Europe, Macedonia, because there's a small group of women over there. No men. That means there's no one to serve as elders and deacons in this group. A consistory would have never come up with this plan, but this is what the Lord directed. And Paul ministers, and the Lord opens Lydia's heart. And this woman is a wealthy woman. She's a seller of purple. She's a businesswoman. She has many associates. And this eventually leads to the church in Philippi. A small beginning, but clearly the Lord's doing here. And therefore, missions work is often very, very difficult. Listen as I read from Acts chapter 13, verse 48. As many as has been appointed to eternal life believed. I love that verse. As many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. We can be assured, as we are involved in the ministry of the word and supporting missions, and missions always have to include preaching, the ministry of the gospel. As we are involved in this, we can know with certainty that the Lord will make this word effectual towards all that he has claimed as his elect. And yet, knowing that doesn't cause the church in Antioch to sit on their haunches, but they are given to prayer, to fasting. They are engaged in this ministry. I want to make this somewhat, I want to apply this to our own situation. Just because we live in a town with a church on many corners doesn't mean the Word of God is being always faithfully preached, and it certainly doesn't mean that the Word of God is being received in the way that we read about Lydia. Just because there's a church on many corners, and just because there's a man standing in the pulpit, does not necessarily mean that the ministry is being blessed sovereignly by the Holy Spirit, where people are hungrily receiving this word. And Lydia received the word. I mean, it affected her. She insisted that if you accept me as a believer in Jesus Christ, and you accept me as your sister in Christ, come to my house, spend the night, I'm giving you hospitality. And that was a big deal. That was a big deal. Particularly for Jewish men to go spend the night in the home of a Gentile woman. That was a big deal. You know, when you have a church on many corners of your town, and everything is Christian in name, there's the assumption it's all good and it's all Christian. Particularly if it looks a certain way. But you know, it can look a certain way and still not be... I ministered one time in a past life in a town in the South. There were 300 Southern Baptist churches. There were 100 Assembly of God churches. It was in the heart of the Bible Belt. And I learned pretty quick that Christianity can become a civil religion, and people can be conservative, they can have good politics, and they can lead a certain lifestyle. But you know what? That was true in Luke chapter 7 of the Pharisee who invited Jesus to his home for a banquet. And when Jesus came to the home, he never washed his feet. As they're gathered around the banquet table, heads in, laying on the floor, low-lying table, feet facing out, doors are opened, a crowd gathers in, and that's how it was done. They would watch the banquet. And who, lo and behold, shows up the banquet? A woman who's identified as a sinner. And she weeps over Jesus' feet. She anoints his feet with an alabaster bottle of oil, expensive. And the Pharisee looks at this woman and he knows that she's a sinner. And he looks at Jesus and he thinks to himself, if he only knew, if he was truly a prophet, he would know what kind of woman this is. And Jesus tells the Pharisee a little story. There's two men that owe a debt. One owes a great debt, one owes a small debt. If their debt is forgiven, who loves the most? And you get the sense that the Pharisee is just kind of cooperating at this point. And he says, I suppose the one whose greatest debt was forgiven. And then Jesus confronts him and says, well, when I came into your house, you didn't wash my feet. You didn't honor me. But this woman, she's washed my feet with her tears. She's anointed my feet with expensive oil. And you judge her to be a sinner. One of the worst things that could happen is that our good lifestyle, our conservatism, would insulate us from an understanding that we are sinners, that we are desperate sinners, and we have a desperate need to hear the words of Jesus, the gospel. And we need to receive that word, and we need to receive Jesus Christ and cling to him with the same devotion, the same love as the woman who's identified as a sinner. Christianity is not about transforming the world. It's not about producing people that just look respectable. Christianity is a religion for sinners. Sinners. People who understand their spiritual poverty and how great their need is. And people who come to Jesus Christ with a recognition that they come naked, smelly, stinky. They come bringing nothing. In need of God's grace. May we receive the word of Jesus in this church and other churches in this community, like the woman who's identified as a sinner, like Lydia, the seller of purple cloth. And only the Holy Spirit can bring that about. And therefore, missions begins right here in this congregation, in this town, and extends on to Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And may the Lord sovereignly open our hearts. As he opens our hearts, there will be some evidence in that in our desire to see the hearts of others open. Can you agree with that? Because we want other people to experience the liberty and the freedom we know and the life we have in Christ. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we are so thankful for this opportunity to gather in this way. We are so thankful, Lord, understanding that you have sovereignly disrupted our worship. We pray, Lord, that we are longing to be with Jesus. May we understand that worship here is as close as we'll ever get to heaven on earth. That heaven on earth is not found in a log cabin in the woods. It's not found in the shores of a beautiful lake. It's not found in something that we create or make here upon earth, but rather it's being in the presence of our Lord. It's hearing from you. Lord, may you nourish us. May you sovereignly work in our hearts and your minds, beginning with the pastors, the elders, the deacons in this church. that we might be, that the word of God might penetrate our hearts, that we might receive your word sovereignly, hungrily. Lord, may you transform us. May you continue, Lord, to bring about your kingdom in this church, in this congregation, in our families, and our lives. And Lord, give us a heart for this ministry, that we might pray for it, that we might support it, that we might speak well of it. May we do all within our power to promote the gospel ministry, whether it be here or abroad. Oh Lord, may we have energy for this ministry, because you have opened our hearts to the word of Christ and the person of Christ. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.